Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive your word, that we may believe and may be set free to follow in the power of Christ's love. Amen. This morning's scripture passage is taken from the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason, these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like the one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. She went out and asked her mother, what should I ask for? The mother replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately, she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent a soldier of guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now our guest speaker, preacher, Reverend Shannon.
Thank you. Well, it's good to be here with all of you today. As Lily was saying, this actually was the last place I preached before everything got shut down and we stopped having in-person worship last year. I was here, I think it was the first Sunday in March of last year. So I've only actually had the opportunity to preach at one other church in person so far. In the presbytery since the pandemic has begun to slow some in the United States. Certainly it's not over yet. And so it's nice to be back here and seems appropriate that this is one of the first spots that I'm back in person. Also, Derek, the first song, The Summons, is one of my favorite ones. It's a newer-ish hymn written by Rob Bell. Rob is the liturgist and song leader for the Iona community in Scotland. And interestingly, Rob premiered this song or began singing it just as it was coming out in early 2002. And I was at a conference then in Toronto, Canada with the Association of Presbyterian Church Educators. And I was sitting here thinking about that when I heard the song the first time 19 years ago at this conference, and Rob was the song leader, music leader for this conference, and this was actually the conference stole, I realized as I was sitting here this morning. So so serendipity, so definitely meant to be here. This was the stole I just grabbed this morning and decided to put on. I didn't put a lot of thought into it, and so it's great to be here and certainly meant to be, and it's a beautiful, beautiful song. So thank you for having me, and I just want to say thank you for all of your faithfulness during this time of pandemic. It has been hard on all of the congregations in our presbytery these last 18 months. Everyone has been doing what you have been doing, figuring out how to worship in new ways, figuring out online worship, Zoom worship, YouTube worship, whatever it is, figuring out how to do things in a very different way, how to come back in new ways, and how to care for those who have been sick. We've had many losses around our presbytery in this time and in this in our larger synod community. We've actually lost a number of clergy to the pandemic. So I just want to notice those things as we are in this sort of tender time of reopening and coming back together as we figure out how to be church after all that we have been through in these last 18 months. So it's a joy to be with you here today. And my husband, Juan Gabriel Ocampo, is here too with me. He came and hung out with me for the weekend, which is always really, really nice to have him along. Let us pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I will admit, I saw some of your faces as you were listening to Lily read the gospel reading for today. It feels more like something kind of out of an R-rated adult soap opera than something that we might come to expect out of the biblical story. But if we really read the Bible, we know, of course, that a lot of the Bible is like that. Challenging, hard to read, adult oftentimes in its content. Sometimes the Bible, as we know, is a document that has quite a bit of violence in it. And today's reading, of course, is no different, and it doesn't get more violent than the beheading of a human being and bringing that head into a party on a platter. So I want to acknowledge that about today's reading. The scene that the reading takes place in is one of a lavish party where a child, biblical scholars think that she was about 12 years old, dances for the pleasure and the enjoyment of the adult guests who are there. That is enough to be a difficult passage. But then the child is manipulated by her mother in asking for another person to be murdered. Imagine saying that to your child when they come to you and says, "Daddy says I can have whatever I want. What do you think I should ask for?" And that's what you tell your child to ask for another person to be murdered. And not just murdered, but tortured, beheaded, and literally his head brought into your child on a platter. What sort of monstrous parent would manipulate their child in this way? Probably the same sort of parent who allows their girl child to dance at a party probably mostly filled with adult men. But not everything here in this story is the mother's fault, because the child's father is also present. He enjoyed the dancing. He didn't stop it when his daughter's request was terrible and inappropriate. He didn't stop his wife from manipulating and using their child. He said yes to the beheading. He allowed that head to come into the dinner party on a platter for everyone to see, and handed it over to his 12-year-old daughter to see and let her take it to her mother. These parents, Herod and Herodias, are equal opportunity candidates for very, very bad, very, very abusive parenting. This part of Mark 6 shows that parents who are teaching and celebrating violence to a child, these parents are actively ruining her childhood and actively celebrating her traumatization. My heart breaks for this child as I read Mark 6 and think about what she must have gone through in this story. How she is being treated as an object and as a tool for her parents' sick and twisted way of throwing a party which involves questionable dancing by young girls and then the murder and beheading of a human being with a dismembered body being paraded around on a platter. What a sick, demented, terrible party. What awful parenting. What a violent scene. The writer of Mark's gospel follows this terrible story in the middle of the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark with the story of another party which could not be more oppositional to this one. The second party in Mark 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. Two meals, two parties are described in Mark 6. One is over the top and decadent. The other is for those who are starving. One is a space of death. The other is a space of feeding. One is opulent. The other is ordinary. One is for a select few, the important people in society, those who are invited, the couriers. The other is for the thousands, the hungry, the desolate. No one is turned away. One is for the wealthy, the other is for the poor. One is inside, the other is outside. One meal is a space of violence, and the other meal is a place of peace, healing, feeding, and restoration. Biblical scholars tell us that Mark was a very good writer, and so Mark's gospel is full of literary allusions that are woven throughout the gospel, and Mark loves to play around with opposites in helping us to understand the story and the way of Jesus. Mark wants us to understand that the way of Jesus is full of urgency. Mark doesn't put a lot of fill into his stories. They are simple, graphic, laid bare, clear. That is certainly how Mark 6 is set up. Two stories, both about a meal, side by side. But they are oppositional. They are teaching absolutely opposite things about how to exist in the world. And they are also both showing something awful that those committed to the way of Jesus must be against. The first story, the beheading of John the Baptist, Mark is providing information about the sinfulness of opulence and wealth, of violence and murder. In the second story, the feeding of the 5,000, Mark is providing information about the sin of poverty. Not that those who are poor are sinful people, but rather the system of wealth that creates poverty is sinful. That allowing so many people to be hungry in a world of so much opportunity is sinful. Our world today, 2,000 years later, is in both stories. We cannot easily sit back and judge one and praise the other and feel smug to ourselves in knowing which one is right and which one is wrong. Murderous violence is still celebrated everywhere we look in our world today. Oftentimes, children are used and exploited in our lust for violence. Our societal addiction to violence is far more important to most people, even good people, such as you or me, to be enough for us to fully and completely stand up for the needs and rights and emotional needs of our children. We are just as bad, if we are honest with ourselves, as Herod and Herodias, the bad parents in Mark 6. We like our parties, our ways of being, and we are not willing to let go of some of that to spare violence and trauma to our children. If we really hated violence, and if we really loved our children, and if we were really willing to let go of our addictions to the pleasures of violence, then we would have found a solution, for example, to the addiction to gun violence and school shootings. We would not be allowing our children to be terrorized on a daily basis every time they go to school. We would not be serving them up on a platter the way Herod and Herodias served their daughter up on that night. And yet we do it every day in this country to our children by our inaction. I don't believe that any of us sitting here today, I hope not, any of us sitting here today think that school shootings and the violence visited upon our children is acceptable, but yet it keeps on happening all the time. We should be enraged, boiling in our anger every day, and spending all of our time and all of our energy, no matter if we have school-age children or not, in stopping this terrorism in our country. We should be on the front lines of it as followers of Jesus. And yet we are not. If we examine our actions, we do barely nothing as the church about this. Isn't that an addiction to violence and pleasure at the expense of our precious children, one that we should evaluate as people who say that we love and want to follow Jesus? And our world is also very much like that mountainside of people, full of people who came to Jesus for help, for the basics of something to eat. There was no time in between the death and dismemberment of his close friend John the Baptist for Jesus to grieve. No, he had to gather the disciples up together and press forward. Mark tells us that they wanted and needed rest, but it was not possible. It wasn't available to them in that moment. And so they pressed forward in ministry. They pressed forward in the way of Jesus that they felt called to heal the society that had tossed so many people aside, feed the poor, be non-participative in the ways of violence and despair, show an alternative way of being. As I read Mark 6 today, as we in the United States are just barely beginning to come out of a health pandemic that has killed more than 4 million people around this world and is still killing thousands every day, I notice a few things. So far, it's not clear to me that the pandemic has taught us very much as a society. We have continued with and quickly gone back to business as usual, as much as we could during and certainly now after the pandemic. Violence is still unabated in our society. Hunger and poverty, as we know, is going up, not down. There is barely even time for our grief, even after the trauma of the last 18 months, because it has been unrelenting. Too often we choose the way of Herod rather than the way of the hillside. Because the truth is, the way of Herod is easier. The way of the hillside and the feeding of the 5,000 feels hard, feels threatening. In a way, a raucous, opulent party feels familiar and normal. And so I ask you today, what did the pandemic lay bare for you? What has changed in your life in these last 18 months? What are you reflecting on? What are the ways of Herod in your life and in the life of our society that you want to walk away from forever? Have you been asking yourself these questions these last 18 months? Hunger, violence, poverty, the exploitation of our children, these things never suddenly happen. They are intentional and they are sins of a system. Sins we participate in and benefit in some way from. And we all have some power in how we want to deal with it if we want to decide to follow the way of Jesus. The writer of Mark's gospel knew this 2,000 years ago. That's why the word immediately is used over and over and over again in this gospel, because everything was urgent then, just as everything is urgent now. A little over a year ago, when the pandemic started, I began to share an article that I had read in the London Financial Times, of all places, with people that I thought was very important and very illustrative. It was written by the Indian writer Arundhati Roy. She wrote the book, The God of Small Things. Some of you might have read that. It was a New York Times bestseller about 10 years ago. She usually writes fiction, but every once in a while, she writes something that's nonfiction or that is political commentary. And she wrote this article on April 3rd, 2020, and at the beginning of the pandemic, and I found it to be persuasive and prophetic then. And I continue to go back and reread this article because I think it still rings true what she had to say. She was writing from her location in India about what was happening there during the pandemic. And as we know, India has been one of the most ravaged places on the planet by this terrible pandemic. Her article was about the pandemic and the systemic evils of capitalism that leave so many in our world poor and vulnerable and robbed of their humanity in so many ways. And at the end of it, she writes these words, and I'd like to leave them with you today as food for thought. I keep going back to these words. She writes, "What is this thing that has happened to us? It's a virus, yes. In and of itself, it holds no moral belief, but it is definitely more than a virus. Whatever it is, coronavirus has made the mighty kneel and brought the world to a halt like nothing else could. Our minds are racing back and forth, longing for a return to normality, trying to stitch our future to our past and refusing to acknowledge the rupture. But the rupture exists. And in the midst of this terrible despair, it offers us a chance to rethink the doomsday machine that we have built for ourselves. Nothing could be worse than a return to normality. Historically, pandemics have forced humans to break with the past and imagine the world anew. This one is no different. It is a portal, a gateway between one world and the next. We can choose to walk through it, dragging the carcasses of our prejudice and hatred, our erebus, our data banks and dead rivers, our smoky skies behind us. Or we can walk through lightly, with little luggage, ready to imagine another world, and ready to fight for it." Her words are beautiful. Who are you today at this point in history? How are you today as a disciple of the way of Jesus? Be honest. Which party in Mark 6 are you most comfortable with? And which party are you most terrified to stand against? What is Jesus asking of you, of your faithfulness in this moment? Which party? Herod's or the one on the hillside? Amen.